the subject of pride. It is a, well, it is the thing, as we'll see, that brought down one third of the angels. It's the one flaw, sin, problem, attitude, wrongheadedness, whatever you want to, however you want to describe it, that caused Satan to do what he did. Now, my focus is not to just focus on Satan and what he did, but to focus today on that attitude and why we have to be alert to it and why we have to fight against it. Some people have to fight against it harder than others. But it is definitely a problem. Now, I remember when I was a teenager, about 16 or so, just about the time when your brain and your body begins to come together. And it all starts to work together, you know? And all of a sudden, you come to the point where you think, man, I'm pretty good. I know a lot of things. And I don't know, I was 16, 17 at the time, and I could think, wow, I'm working at this machine shop. I just I bought this car for $50, and I overhauled this V8 engine all by myself, and I'm driving around in the car that I overhauled, and rebuilt the engine on, and I customized certain things on it. I was working in an airport on Sundays, learning how to fly an airplane. I'd soloed an airplane at the age of 16. By the time I was 18, I had my pilot's license. I had saved some money, and I'm thinking, wow, I've got the car, I've got a pilot's license, this is pretty, I got some money in the bank. I'm pretty good. That's why, parents, you have trouble with teenagers, okay? That's why we all, as teenagers, had troubles because we suddenly concluded that we were pretty smart and our parents really weren't too smart. And then as you get to be about in your 20s, you finally reach another level of maturity and suddenly your dad and mom really do get smart. How did they learn all this suddenly in that short period of time? But anyway, we all go through this. This is human, carnal. It's called pride and vanity and thinking lofty things of yourself. That is the way we are as human beings. And, we don't see ourselves from the perspective, of course, that God does. And we are just a wisp of grass. We're here today, gone tomorrow. We humanly, we're made of dirt. We came from the dirt. We're going back to the dirt. Okay, that's the reality of it. So we aren't anything wonderful. But with God's Holy Spirit and repentance and yielding ourselves to Him, we can be something. And we can be. We can turn this fleshly brain of ours and our viewpoint and our mind into something very, very positive. Well, let's go to Ezekiel 28. You're all familiar with this. And this describes Satan, and I just want to review that so that we are clear on this. It's something that we, need to keep in the back of our mind. This was the big mistake that Satan made. And it says specifically that his heart was lifted up. Chapter 28 of Ezekiel, second verse, he said, O son of man, and he's talking to this prince, but he's really referring to Satan. Because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god. And, of course, this is what a physical man literally was saying, but it's referring dually here to Satan. Because you have said that I am a god, and I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. Now, that's what Satan did. And verse 5, he talks about you have great wisdom and your traffic has increased, your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. So people, a lot of times, when they become quite wealthy, also begin to think, well, look, I have all this money. That I must be pretty smart. And they don't come to the conclusion that I must be pretty smart. They come to the conclusion that I am smart. I mean, look what I have, and you don't. And I must have this because I'm smarter than everybody else. Therefore, verse 6, thus says the Lord, because you have set your heart, because you have set your heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon you. And then he tells all the things that are going to happen to this person. They were going to go down. And he goes down in verse 12. He says, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say to him, thus says the Lord, you seal up the sum of full wisdom and in perfect beauty. Of course, a human being doesn't have perfect beauty, and he's referring to Satan here. You have been in the Garden of Eden. And, of course, we know Satan was there. The Garden of Eden of God, every precious stone was your covering. And he lists off all these different precious stones. And he said, the workmanship of the tabrets and of your pipes, Satan, of course, was musical, was prepared in you the day that you were created. So Satan was created as an angel, a high-level archangel. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. No human being has done that. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. And what was that iniquity? Well, he talks about the multitude of the merchandise. He said, violence and you have sinned. And then you drop down to verse 17 is the answer. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, began to look at his physical or spiritual, in this case, capabilities, because you have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before the kings, and so on. So his heart was lifted up because he began to look and think, I really am pretty good. Look at what I have. In fact, I'm not pretty good. I am very good, and I'm so good that I think I should be in charge, and began to perpetuate his lie that God's not fair and all these things that he did. And he convinced a third of the angels and took a third of the angels with him. Now, we know how this game works because I've seen it played out over and over. And you will see the game played out again. It'll be the same song, different words, or vice versa, whatever you want to say it. But it's the same deal, because this is the method that Satan has perfected for thousands and thousands and who knows how many thousands of years. And it worked pretty well for him, didn't it? He got a third of the angels to go along with him. That's a lot of support. So he's good at it. He's very good at it. And he'll come at us again. Don't you worry about it. He will. And that's why we've got to be strong. And we have to be close to God. And we won't have to worry about it. But it will be difficult nonetheless. Okay, so his heart got lifted up. Lifted up with what? Well, let's go to 1 Timothy 3. Now here's a warning. This is something that I have seen happen. You've seen it happen, and certainly it's a fearful thing because you don't want it to happen to you, especially in the responsibility in the church. Okay, 1 Timothy 3, starting at verse 1, talks about, he says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. Not given to wine, not a striker, not somebody who's arguing with people all the time, or getting in fights. Not greedy of filthy lucre, not somebody who's just thinking about how much money they can sack away or whatever. But patient, and not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, here is a very important verse, verse 6, and this applies to a deacon, elder, doesn't make any difference who. Not a novice or one newly come to the faith. And I'll explain a little bit about that. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, just exactly the way Satan did, he fall into, now this is interesting, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. That he falls into the same problem. In other words, Satan has been condemned. He's not repenting. He's not coming back from that. We're not going to see him walking down the sawdust trail and repenting, you know, for what he's done. The condemnation, I mean, just if you read that, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil, be condemned with the devil. That's pretty strong, isn't it? If your heart gets lifted up, and especially if you are in a position in the church, and you begin to think, I mean, and let me just tell you, it's I've watched this, everybody, Mr. Armstrong, I will share a little vignette with you about him. We all know from experience that it isn't us. We aren't doing the work of God. God uses us. Christ said he could raise up stones to do the job. So that should make us feel pretty good. But God does use human beings if we are yielded to him and we are subject to him, and if we understand who's doing the work through us to do the job, to help others and to organize the church and to do all the things that Christ said we're supposed to do. Okay, that's why it says not somebody who's a novice, someone who's been around long enough to understand who is doing the work. It is God's Holy Spirit and God's power and his direction, and he uses us. Now, if you start, and here is the problem, and we've seen this happen, and I can certainly understand. You're the minister, okay? Put yourself in the minister's place, especially if you have a big church. You know, I've pastored churches, 350 people, maybe you've given some good sermons, and maybe you've made people laugh, and everybody likes you, and you're Mr. Friendly, and all these things. People are coming up to, oh, it's so good, thank you, and they're giving you all kinds of praise, and you walk into the room, oh, hello, Mr. So-and-so, and everyone is right there to show you appreciation, and you begin to think after a while, hey, maybe I really am pretty good. You begin to think well of yourself if you aren't thinking right, okay? And if you start taking credit for yourself, just exactly go back to the principle I talked about here a few weeks ago, about being a good speaker that we talked about. You get the David and Goliath problem, where Goliath, you know, he laughed at the little David. He's like, who the heck are you? You know, you're an insult coming out here to me. I'm going to chop you up and make mincemeat out of you, feed you to the birds. All right? He looked at himself as being pretty powerful, and he was. And he had a reason to think he was pretty powerful. That's Goliath. But David said, I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord, and you're going down, buddy. And I'm going to chop your head off. Of course, he didn't believe that. Goliath didn't believe it. But obviously, he found out the hard way. Now, this is a very important warning here, because we have seen this happen to people where they become self-important. They begin to think they really are important. They begin to think that, well, maybe I really am God's only representative on the earth. Maybe I'm one of the two witnesses. Oh, who's the other one? Oh, it must be my wife. Okay, it's my wife. So, you know, and how many, you know, it's like the butcher shop. Pick a number. How many two witnesses are there? Lots of people claiming that. It's just foolishness. It is being lifted up with pride. Now, when the time comes, God will make it very clear. There won't be any question who the two witnesses are. But we don't know who they are right now, and they aren't any of those people, I will assure you. But they think, they really believe it. Now, my own brother, who's deceased now for about a year and a half, thought that he was the representative, the replacement to Mr. Armstrong. Well, of course, Mr. Armstrong wouldn't ever have agreed with him, with my brother, that he was God's, you know, only representative. I mean, that he just would never have accepted that. But these people take this on for themselves. And then eventually he'd make comments about how he was one of the two witnesses, and then, of course, his wife was. And there's another guy over in Ohio, and he thinks he's one of the two witnesses, and his wife is, and then there's another one, and it's just disgusting. Okay? It's called pride. You've got to have a lot of pride to come up with those conclusions. But these people get to believe this stuff. And then they begin to believe themselves what they're saying. And pretty soon, before you know it, they're totally convinced. They're the one. And the only one that God is listening, you know, is directing or whatever. And it just goes on from there. It's called being a false prophet or a deceiver. And that is exactly what Satan became. He became a deceiver. Christ said he was a liar. And he wasn't just a liar, he was the father of lies. And they begin to believe these lies. And they begin to believe it really is that way. I mean, Satan definitely believes he should be in charge. He believes that now, and he'll, I'm sure, believe it right up until he gets thrown into wherever God throws him. So, It's a situation. We don't want to be condemned with the devil. We don't want to be lifted up with pride. Look at the problems it causes people. Now, maybe this is the time to tell you this little experience we had with Mr. Armstrong when he was in his late 80s. That was three, 4 years before he died. Herbert W. Armstrong was a very capable person in the world. When he was in business, he was very capable in his job, in his advertising job. He was very successful in Chicago. A number of us drove around with him. When he came to Chicago to visit, he was probably about 85 then, and I found myself assigned to be the driver, and then Mr. Armstrong liked to sit in the front seat, so we drove around Chicago for 200 miles together. Everybody else was in the back of the limousine. But we were having a nice visit, and we drove past where he lived, where he first had first apartment, where his office was, where he was waiting for this apartment to be finished, that they were going to move into, a nicer one, a big one, and these different, all the different accounts that we talked about. Ironically, he was selling advertising, and I was selling at that time industrial equipment, and we were both doing business with the same customers, with the exception of John Deere. I didn't really do any work with John Deere, but all the other companies. But he was selling advertising in the trade magazines to these companies, and I was selling them equipment. The only difference was that, this was kind of funny to me, my biggest account, Caterpillar, didn't even exist when he was doing business back then. That was kind of interesting. But then there was the flash depression and all the things that God used to work with him. But he was a cocky, capable guy. He had a reason to be vain. He had a reason to be cocky. He had a reason to be filled with pride. Because he was. And he was very, very good at what he did. And that those talents were used later on. But God had to whittle him down to size. and he had to go through some poverty and some other things for a long, long time before you and I got to know him. He'd been around in the church from, 1930, 32? And most of us didn't get to meet him until maybe 1955 and on up. So, 35, 45, 55, 20, 25 years that he'd been in the church and living on hardly anything. And then slowly God began to bless the work more and more. Then he started the college. He was so depressed and so discouraged when he was at Ambassador College starting it up that he prayed that he wouldn't wake up the next, that night. He didn't want to wake up again the next morning. And when he woke up the next morning, he had to get down on his knees and repent of praying that. Well, that's the story that he told, because it was just so terrible. It was, the money situation was terrible. The people were against him. He couldn't find people to support, the teachers that he needed and everything, because he didn't have enough resource, from people in the church to even use. So anyway, he went through some tough time. By the time we got to see him, he had learned about his pride. He had learned about his vanity. He was tuned into it, believe me. And he knew it was one of his big problems. And he talked about it when we were at Ambassador College, when he was a teacher and different things. He talked about his pride and his vanity. He didn't keep it a secret. He knew what he was. Okay, 80s, how many years later, in his late 80s, we were at the feast in Tucson, and we were invited to this dinner, and it was Stan Rader was putting this thing on in his home during the feast, and he had a lot of the ministers there, and we got invited to go. So we walk in. Now, we'd known Mr. Armstrong, and I'd met Stan Rader. I wasn't buddies with him, but he knew who we were. And he knew that we were kind of a semi-extended family that Mr. Armstrong had. I mean, Mr. Armstrong knew my parents from way back years ago, and my dad was one of the first elders ordained for a long period of time when Mr. Armstrong had gotten burned by a couple of the elders that he'd ordained previously, and he wouldn't ordain anybody. And finally, they ordained my dad and another man in 1961. Well, anyway, so immediately Stan saw us. When he saw us, Dave and Artis, come with me, we have a place. So there's this big round table, and here's Mr. Armstrong sitting there, and it was already pretty tight, and what I call a lot of the big boys were sitting around, the evangelists and so on, were all at this table. So what does he do? He sticks me on one side of Mr. Armstrong and my wife on the other. I mean, we're in there like this. And, sit here. Well, I'm not always the smartest guy in the world. And I thought, and I really meant this, and I thought I would say something complimentary. And so I started to say to Mr. Armstrong that I appreciated his faithfulness all those years, which I certainly did. And because of his faithfulness, of course, the church kept going and God kept guiding and directing it. I barely got those words out of my mouth when he erupted very strongly, and I'm like this, and I'm right there, right next to him. I have not done anything. God is the one who's done it. And he began to pound on the table, and he was not shouting, but he was pretty strong. And everybody's like this, So after I got over the embarrassment, now I've blown the microphone. I'm sorry, Hank. I'll hit it again. Maybe it'll fix it. Nope. Well, I did it. And that's why they teach us in public speaking to raise your voice and to project. Okay, until they get it fixed, now that I've broken the whole speaking system. Anyway, I was very embarrassed, and so we went on to other things. I can't remember what we all talked about. But I thought about that many times through the years. Why was Mr. Armstrong so emphatic about that? Now, I've heard him say that those kind of things before, but I didn't have it quite that close a proximity. Because Herbert W. Armstrong knew that he was a vain person who had pride. And he wouldn't even let those words get out of anybody's mouth to give him credit for anything. He immediately resisted that and rejected that because he knew how dangerous that was. He was fighting and resisting pride from the time he learned about it and repented of it right up until he died. Okay? And it never got him, but he knew it could. And he fought it all the time. He was like a spring, you know. As soon as anything came out that gave him any credit, boom, he would resist it. Because he knew what pride did. And he knew that was Satan's attitude and that was Satan's downfall. And so a person, and we're going to read an example of this, a person begins to receive help from God. And is inspired to do the leading and to do the job that God has called him to do. And then he starts taking credit for it. And he begins to mistake the inspiration for his own ability. And this is where he goes down the drain. And it's something all of us could do. We could all fall into that. So it's a very, very serious situation and a very key one, because when you realize, while I'm explaining this, go back to 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter. Once you understand that this is what's happened to people in the past, and the history of the Old Testament is written for our admonition so that we don't make the same mistake. And the stories are replete here with this example of pride and of how it starts out. You don't start out that way necessarily. This is the story, I'm going to try to hit the high spots of it, of Saul, the King Saul. He didn't start out being prideful. He was little in his own eyes. Chapter 8, I'm going to summarize these things. The people got upset because Samuel's sons, when Samuel became old, now Samuel served the people from the time he was a little youngster, literally, right on up until he became very old and died. Never once took anything from the people, never took any graft, never took any bribes, never did anything for his own benefit. Unfortunately, in verse 3 it says, but his sons did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside and they went after the filthy lucre here. And they took bribes and they perverted judgment. Okay, this is the normal carnal way of doing things when people in government and any other place get into power. They pervert judgment because they get turned aside by bribes or friendships or whatever. So all the elders got together and they came to Samuel and said, look, we want to have a king like the rest of the nations do. And, of course, God was not happy with this, and Samuel was very unhappy. Verse 6, he said, he tells God that they want a king. And verse 7, interestingly, he said, the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, because God knew they weren't going to change their mind. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. Because, you see, Samuel was God's representative, following God's directions and his orders faithfully. And so they were rejecting God, not Samuel. He said, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. Because he was just using Samuel as an instrument. It wasn't Samuel. But of course, people look at other humans and they judge God by what other human beings do. And people have made huge, huge mistakes in their lives because they go, well, that can't be the church. Look what so-and-so did. Now, wait a minute. Are you telling me that when a person does the wrong thing, that means God's wrong? Is that how you reason? Is this how you think about things? No. If a whole bunch of you did the wrong thing, and others in the church observed it and said, How could this be God's church? Look at all the mistakes that are being made. Does that mean God is wrong? And that God has failed, and then you just give up everything because those people did the wrong thing? Well, that's ridiculous. You can't judge God by what people do. You have to obey God no matter what people do, in spite of what people do. Of course people are going to do the wrong thing. Of course people are going to make mistakes. But these people were looking strictly physically. Okay, so he said in verse 9, listen to what they're saying. Howbeit, he said, protest solemnly, I thought that was an interesting term, to them, and show them what's going to happen to them when the king gets in charge. And then he lists off all the things ahead of time. This is what's going to happen to you. He's going to take over your vineyards. He's going to take your sons and daughters. He's going to get armies together. He's going to get all this tax money from you, and so on and so forth. And when he got all done, verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, we want to have a king. And God says, okay, give it to them. Verse 22, hearken to their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go on back to your cities. So then God went on to show Samuel who he was going to choose. And there's a description here in verse 2 of the next chapter. He said, chapter 9, he said, talking about Saul and his father and the family he came from, he was a choice man, goodly, and not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he, for from his shoulders upward he was higher than any of the people. And so Saul went out to look for some of the livestock that they had. Anyway, this was all planned by God. And eventually, towards the end of the chapter, verse 21, he gets in contact, without going to all the details, with Samuel. But verse 21 says, and Saul answered and said, he says, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why are you talking to me? Why are you, Samuel, coming to me and talking to me about being a king? And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them to the parlor. He put them in this nice place, in the chief spot, and so on. And eventually in chapter 10, verse 1, and Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head, and he kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you to be captain over his inheritance? And so he went ahead and was anointed king. And then in verse 6 of that same chapter 10, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you shall prophesy with them, and you shall be turned into another man. And so in verse 9, he says that God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day, and it shows the fruits of God's Spirit here upon him. But in verse 19, he says, and you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all of your adversaries. Talking to the people, he said, you've rejected God. So not Saul hadn't done that quite yet. Then in verse 22, when it came to actually showing who this new king was, Saul hid himself, and they couldn't find him because he was small in his own eyes. He didn't think he was anything great. And finally, God revealed that he has hidden himself in verse 22 among the stuff, whatever that was. And so when he finally came out, of course, he was taller than everybody else. And verse 24, Samuel said to all of the people, you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Yeah, that's great. Okay, well, they were in for troubles. But they didn't realize that yet. So here was Saul, small in his own eyes. But it wasn't too long, chapter 13, if you go a couple chapters over, you find that Saul made his first mistake, disobeyed God. He went and offered He didn't wait long enough for Samuel to come to do this burnt offering. He went ahead and did it himself. And verse 9 in chapter 13, Saul said, bring this burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. It came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. So Saul did this, and then Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, because I saw that the people were scattered, and gave all these reasons and justifications, and you hadn't come, and the Philistines were gathering themselves together. Therefore, in verse 12, I said, the Philistines will come down now upon me in Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Well, that was a good idea. I disobeyed, you know, because Samuel was the only one who had the authority to do that. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, because God had laid out specifically what he was supposed to do. For now would the Lord have established your kingdom upon Israel, your kingdom, or the kingdom upon you for of Israel forever. But now your kingdom, verse 14, shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because you have not kept that which the Lord commanded you. Samuel learned, as a prophet and a representative of God, you do exactly what God says. Moses learned that lesson. Instead of stretching the rod out over the rock for the water to come out, he was angry, and so he struck the rock. Now the water still came out, but he didn't go into the promised land because of that. God didn't say strike the rock. God says put it out over this. That's it. He did not do, we have to do what God says and be careful to do it exactly the way God says, not develop and invent our own ideas. And this is a problem that we as humans have. Well, a few chapters further, in chapter 15, verse 10, Saul was told to totally eliminate all of these people, the Amalekites. Everything, men, women, children, animals, everything, gone. But, verse 10, he says, and came the word of the Lord to Samuel, saying, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. Of course it grieved Samuel, because I'm sure Samuel had great affinity and affection for this young man. So, when verse 12, when Samuel rose up early to meet Saul in the morning, and he came down, and verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. No, you didn't. And Samuel goes, what's the meaning? I hear the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen. How come I hear that? And now he begins to justify. And this is the difference between Saul and David. When David was corrected, he immediately repented. He didn't justify. He didn't try to make excuse. But Saul began to be lifted up with pride because he was in a position. He was supported by the people. God was blessing his efforts, and he began to think he really was important. And then he decided that he could make his own decisions. He didn't have to do exactly what God said. Plus, he wasn't as much of a leader as he should have been because he gave in to the people instead of doing what he knew he should do. He said, I've performed the commandment of the Lord. And said, well, why am I hearing these animals? And Saul said, oh, well, the people, have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Aren't we righteous? We destroyed everything else, but, well, it was the people. It was just like, Adam and Eve. Well, it was the serpent, and then, the old joke. Adam blamed his wife, and his wife blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. So, old. Anyway, so he said, oh, yeah, we saved the best. The people saved the best to sacrifice. Well, that's not what God told them to do. He said, obliterate everything. God didn't even want these possibly perverted animals from this very pagan group of people to be sacrificed to him. I mean, he wanted it all destroyed. So then Samuel said, Saul, stay, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he told him. And here it is, verse 17. When you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? What changed? He started to think he was pretty important. He started taking the credit for himself, started thinking on his own. And he was lifted up with pride. He was not little in his own sight anymore. He was lifted up. And the Lord sent you on a journey, and he told you, you destroy the sinners and the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore, then, did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone the way the Lord sent me, and I have brought, and then he went and dug a hole deeper. And not only that, I brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. You brought the king too? You saved him? You're supposed to kill everybody. You're getting deeper. And verse 21, and the people took of the spoil. See, it was those dumb people again. Of course, he's the king and he's in charge. Those dumb people. But the people took of the spoil. But I saved the king and I brought him over here. And the spoil and the sheep and the oxen and the chief things which should be utterly destroyed to be a sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Now, pay attention to this. Behold, and this is how God looks at this. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. For rebellion, and that's what it was, he didn't look at it as rebelling. He just thought, oh, well, the people did. That seemed like a good idea. Let them do that. And besides, I've got the king here, too. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. Now, that's a strong statement, and it's one that I have thought about many times. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft is something you don't want to be. That's about as opposite from God as you can get. So being rebellious against God is just like getting into witchcraft, same category. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, like worshiping idols. That's how bad it is. It isn't just kind of something. Well, I'm kind of a stubborn person. Oh, is that right? Well, God says that's not a good thing to do. So he said, okay, you're not going to be king anymore. Well, he was still king, but he was rejected, and God was then looking for a replacement. And then he went on. He finally began to acknowledge in verse 24, that he transgressed the commandment of the Lord because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So he wasn't leading and he wasn't taking the authority that God had given him and using it. And leaders have done that. And verse 26, and Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has, because you have, he said, the word of the Lord, or the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And He said in verse 28 that the Lord has rent the kingdom from you. And he said, I'm going to give it to a neighbor of yours that is better than you. And then in verse 32, to show how God felt about King Agag, this is what should have happened to him. And this is unbelievable when you think about it. I mean, here Samuel is old, not young. And Samuel, then Samuel said, verse 32, bring me King Agag. And Agag came to him very cautiously. And Agag said, well, surely the bitterness of death is past. Everything's going to be fine, right? And Samuel says, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord. How did God feel about what should have been done? I mean, that's pretty strong. He took this giant sword and hacked him up in pieces. An old guy did that. That's pretty powerful stuff. God said destroy it. He meant destroy it. And he had a reason. But then in chapter 16, this is the end. He's now, Samuel's being sent to take care or to anoint David. And he didn't know who this person was going to be yet. And, you know, he's wondering who is this going to be. And God tells him in verse 7, and this is how God looks at us. Verse 7 in chapter 16, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his countenance, don't look on the outside, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. He was talking about this one particular person he was looking at. He said, I haven't chosen him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And isn't that what Christ said? God looks on the heart. He's the only one who can see our true heart, our true motivations. But we can judge by the fruits of a person, because the fruits are produced from the person's heart. So we can eventually see where the person's coming from by the fruits, but ultimately God's the only one who can see the heart. I've read Psalms 51 to you, and I won't go there, but David's attitude was different than Saul's. David wanted, what did he want in Psalms 51? He wanted a clean heart. Give me a clean heart. Get those wrong motivations out of there. Help me do it your way. Your way. That's what he wanted. All right, let's finally go to Luke 22. And we'll get into the New Testament here for a minute. And this is rather interesting as well. Here, this is the explanation in Luke 22 of the Passover service. And the Passover service had just ended. And in verse 21, they were already beginning. Well, he talks about the person who was, Christ was talking about the person who was going to betray him. And they began to inquire among themselves who that was going to be in verse 23. This is chapter 22 of Luke. And then the Passover service had just ended. They're talking about who would be the betrayer of Christ. And then in verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And so here comes pride again in human nature. And he said to them, kings and Gentiles, you know the example here, you know, they rule over people. And he talked in verse 26 about the greatest among you is going to be the servant. And then he said, I'm coming here. He said, at the end of verse 27, but I am among you as he that serves. And then he gives them some more instruction. And then verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith not fail, and when you are converted, strengthen my brethren. And then once again, Peter looking to his own strength. And Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And he said, "I'm telling you right now that that the rooster's going to crow after you've already denied me three times." Which is, he's like, "What? What?" And then he proceeds towards the end of the chapter to deny Christ three times. And it was because of his pride and his vanity. He thought he was pretty strong. He thought well of himself, of being strong and good. "I'll stick with you, boy. I'm loyal." He didn't understand his own human weakness, but he came to understand that. So if you look in Acts, the third chapter, you see the difference in Peter and his attitude. Here, right after the day of Pentecost, you know, he was one of them who, and there's another sermon, which is an interesting one, and I call it the Peter's repentance, as he came through these different stages in his Christian development, coming to see himself and becoming and coming to full repentance. And here in chapter 3, right after he gave this inspired sermon, and thousands of people or hundreds of people at that time came to repentance and were really convicted because of God's inspiration, he had now come to see himself, come to see the pride in himself, and now he was giving God the credit. And here, you know, the example here, chapter 3, Peter and John went out, and there was a certain lame man, lame from his mother's womb, and verse 3, who, seeing Peter and John go into the temple, he asked for alms or donations. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he looked up, and he expected to receive something from them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give you." And what was it that he had? He didn't personally have anything, but he had access to this power. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand, and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankles received strength. And so now Peter was no longer depending on himself and saying, "I'm great, I'm going to stick with you." He was now giving God total credit for everything that he did. And he went on to do that. So I hope, brethren, that you see us. I mean, there are many, many examples in the Bible, but just keep remembering the one thing, that the downfall of Satan was pride. Pride and vanity. And God makes that very, very clear. He doesn't want us to fall into the same thing. Never take credit for what God has given us. Never take credit yourself for the Holy Spirit that God has given us, which helps us and strengthens us. We have to look to God, and we have to be submissive to Him. We have to be humble, and we have to depend on His power and strength, not on our own.